Let me pray for the rest of us and we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I now resolve to know nothing except your Son, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified and raised to life. I pray that through the power of your Spirit, by the means of your life-giving word, you will glorify your Son, our risen King and Savior and Lord, ruling and reigning in heaven, who has conquered and crushed death under His feet. I pray for those who are in Christ, that this day you will give us more and more confidence and assurance of faith, that our trust and hope in Christ is not in vain, but it is true and it is gladdening. And I pray for those who are apart from Christ, that they will see the resurrection is not a fairy tale, it is not a fiction, but it is true, it is reality, and you will give them hearts of conviction and draw them to Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You remember the last time we were in 1 Corinthians, we said the three most important things in the Christian faith are the gospel, and the gospel. There's nothing we together as a church should hear and be reminded of more persistently and relentlessly than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel is of first importance. Well, now we said the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the one thing, if you get right, you get the gospel completely right, but if you get wrong, you get the gospel completely wrong. And that thing is the grace of God, the unmerited, the unearned, undeserved favor and kindness from God. This grace of God is for the least, the unworthy, and the sinful. This grace is able to deal with the worst offenses and the greatest sins. This grace is embodied in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace transforms us from death to life. And above all, you must remember that this grace of God is free. It is apart from works and human contrivances, completely and purely a gift from God. So what are the three most important things in the Christian faith? It's the gospel, and the gospel. What are the three most important things in the gospel? It's grace, grace, and God's grace. Now, all of this is but an introduction to what Paul actually wanted to address in 1 Corinthians 15. It is all actually just laying a foundation for the real issue at hand. In other words, three sermons in, we have not even gotten to the heart of the matter in 1 Corinthians 15, to which we shall turn and consider this morning. So if you have the physical copy of the Bible with you, please turn to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, will be in verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. Let me read the text for you, and please pay close attention to every verse, because this is the word of God. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The Corinthians had a big problem. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Everything Paul has written so far in 1 Corinthians 15 is a preamble to address this one serious issue, the Corinthians' denial of the resurrection. So a quick preview of what is to come in 1 Corinthians 15. You see in verse 12, which I just read, verse 12, it tells us the problem. The problem is some people in the Corinthian church said there is no resurrection of the dead. That's a problem. Okay? Then in the subsequent verses, Paul gives us four proofs as to why the resurrection is real. The first proof is in our text this morning in verses 13 through 19. What happens if there really is no resurrection? The second proof is in verses 20 through 28. What does the Old Testament say or teach about the resurrection? The third proof is in verses 29 through 34. What does our call to holiness and piety say about the resurrection? And the fourth and the final proof is in verses 35 through 49. What do our resurrection bodies look like? So verse 12 ushers us into a long discussion where Paul passionately and persuasively proves to us the certain reality of the resurrection of Christ by four different proofs, so that you can be confident and you can be assured that Christ is risen and he is risen indeed. So I want to draw your attention to two things from our text this morning. First is the denial of the resurrection. What can we say about this denial of the Corinthians? How is the Corinthians' denial applicable and relevant to us today? Secondly, defense for the resurrection. We shall consider the first of the four proofs this morning from our text. What if there is no resurrection? How bad would it be if Jesus actually stayed dead? The two simple points for you this morning, the denial of the resurrection and defense for the resurrection. So let's begin with point number one, denial of the resurrection. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the denial. That's the problem I will be looking at. This denial is both a rejection of the resurrection in general, and also by implication, a rejection of Jesus' resurrection in particular. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, if you reject that general statement, then you necessarily reject not even Christ has been raised. So just to be very clear on what the issue here is, this may sound really incredible to us today, but the issue really is some professing Christians, members of the Corinthian church, firmly believed that no dead person can or will ever be raised and resurrected, not even Jesus the Christ. Now, the difficulty of preaching on this verse today lies in the fact that most of you, every professing Christian here this morning, actually believe the resurrection of the dead. You do not, for the most part, struggle with the Corinthian problem at all. Right? So how is this denial then applicable and relevant to us today who actually really believe in the resurrection of the dead? Well, let's slow down and let's consider this denial a little bit further, and I would draw out some implications and applications for you. Verse 12 is what we'll be focusing on under this heading. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? First of all, I want you to see that this denial is worldly. This denial is worldly. By which I mean that this denial makes the Corinthians like the world. The unbelieving world denies the resurrection. The Corinthians deny the resurrection. Hence, the Corinthians were like the world. My point is as simple as that. Now, what are some of the examples of people in the scriptures who deny the resurrection of Christ? The Sadducees, which is an elite religious sect among the Jewish people in Jesus' day. In fact, the high priests in Jesus' day were all Sadducees. These Jewish leaders and intellectuals deny the resurrection. Matthew 22:23, the same day Sadducees came to him, Jesus, who say there is no resurrection. The other Jewish elites, the Pharisees and the scribes, also denied Jesus' resurrection. Matthew 28, after Jesus rose from the dead, the priests and the elders, they assembled together, took counsel, and bribed the soldiers guarding Jesus' tomb to tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. The Jewish elders and leaders also denied the resurrection. Now, it wasn't just the elites or the leaders, but some of the ordinary Jewish people also denied the resurrection. Right? You remember that famous instance in the gospel books where Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Right? You remember how there was a commotion in the house, in Jairus' house, weeping and wailing loudly because they think that the girl had died. And then when Jesus went into the house, Jesus rebuked them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And you remember the reaction of these professional funeral wailers, Mark 5:40, and they laughed at him. "What are you talking about, Jesus? There is no resurrection of the dead." These ordinary men also denied the resurrection. But this denial of the resurrection was not just a Jewish reaction. The Gentiles, the Greeks, also denied the resurrection. Acts 17, Paul arrived at Athens, the cultural intellectual hub for the Roman Empire. He preached the gospel to them, and he declared at the end the resurrection of Jesus. And Acts 17:32, "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." So not only the intellectual Jews, but also the smart Greeks also denied the resurrection of the Christ. And in denying the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of the Christ, the Corinthians made themselves just like the unbelievers and the enemies of Christ. They were just like the Sadducees, the scribes and elders, the Greeks and the philosophers, who are not exactly your shining examples of faith and godliness, of friendship with God. You do not want to be like them in spiritual matters. It is no good thing to be like the world when it comes to things about God and salvation. But in denying the resurrection, the Corinthians became exactly like the world. So this denial is worldly. Now, let me make a bigger and broader point. I lay down a more general principle here, and that is, the most fundamental difference between born-again Christians and unbelievers in the world is not how we live our lives, or what religious gatherings and activities we participate, or how we discern moral good and evil. Don't get me wrong, we do differ with the world in all of these things. In our holiness, in our piety, in our judgment, we do differ from the world. But these things are not the primary or the fundamental difference. What sets Christians apart from the unbelieving world is primarily and fundamentally what we believe about God. That is the most fundamental distinguisher and difference maker. And my reasoning and my proof is very simple. We Christians are very different from the world in many ways, but all these other differences are direct results and consequences of this one difference, what we believe about God or our theology. Why do we relentlessly pursue holiness and kill sin? Why do we gather on Sunday mornings and hear the Bible preached and observe the Lord's Supper? Why do we consider certain things sins and evils, whereas the rest of the world flock to enjoy these things? Is it not just first and foremost because of our theology, because of the gospel, because of what we know to be true in light of Jesus Christ? If this one simple deviation from theological orthodoxy made the Corinthians just like the unbelieving world, then is it not true that our belief and our knowledge of God is the most foundational distinction between us and the world? And this is why I must begin with this. I could have pointed out so many other things about this Corinthian denial of the resurrection, but I must begin with the worldliness of this denial, simply because it is the first and the primary and a fundamental matter. Three applications. Application number one, for believers here, be not ashamed and embarrassed by your unpopular theological beliefs. Be not ashamed and embarrassed by your unpopular theological beliefs. We Christians believe in some things that are very much rejected, opposed, and mocked by the unbelieving world. We believe that there is one God who existed eternally in three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that this one God created everything out of nothing by his command and power. We believe every single person is made in the image of God, but is by nature totally depraved because of sin. We believe there is hell where unrepentant sinners will spend eternity in God's wrath. We believe God is sovereign and he has ordained and decreed everything that will happen in human history. We believe you should spank your children. We believe homosexuality is a sin. We believe abortion is murder. Above all, we believe the Son of God came into this world to save sinners by living, dying, and rising again. The modern man laughs at these ancient beliefs and finds all that is in his power to embarrass those who hold these beliefs. How are we to respond to the mocking and hostile world? How are we to live in this world in which we find our beliefs about God increasingly unpopular? It would be really easy for us to compromise, to water down, to cater to the world, to conform to its thinking and beliefs about God. But our theological conviction is what sets us apart from the unbelieving world. What we believe is our difference marker as the people of God. This is our badge of honor. What we believe, this is our banner of pride. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Romans 3:4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's boast. Let's be proud of. Let's pride ourselves in our unpopular theological beliefs. Application number two, again to believers, examine your theological beliefs and see if there is anything the unbelieving world also believes in. If what we believe about God is the most fundamental distinguisher from the distinguisher between Christians and unbelievers, and if what we believe about God resembles that of the world, then the only conclusion is we have no intellectual, rational, and spiritual basis to think we're actually born again Christians at all. This is the great danger in this present hour in American churches. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. These words have never been more timely and relevant for the churches in this country than the present time. As so-called Christian churches in many corners are trying to adopt, incorporate, and integrate the theology of the world into the gospel. The world cries for social justice. Churches come up with the social gospel. Jesus came to help the poor and the socially oppressed. The world cries for feminism. And so the church argues for the practice of egalitarianism, ordaining women pastors and allowing women to exercise authority over men. The world is selfish, and the self is at the center of the world. And so so the church comes up with the therapeutic gospel. Jesus comes to give us what we want, to satisfy ourselves and our desires, to make us feel better. You have seen those ads on TV. Jesus gets us. If you think that's what the gospel is, you have not understood the first thing about the gospel. The world, the secular academia, proposes critical race theory, intersectionality, to deny sin as the biggest problem of man. So churches construct theology around such anti-scriptural theories. 1 Corinthians 3:8. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him be a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Brethren, whatever the world believes, let's take care to not meet the world in the middle, but examine our theology and hold fast to our firm conviction of the gospel. Application number 3 to unbelievers. Whether you are conscious of it or not, much of what you believe concerns God, and what you believe about him offends him. The modern man likes to think he is a scientific man, a moralistic man, a civilized man. He thinks with all his scientific knowledge, moralistic teaching, and civilized behavior, he can set God aside, bypass him. He finally doesn't need to deal with him anymore. He thinks what he does has nothing whatsoever to do with God, and I say that is completely wrong. Here is an example. If you are an unbeliever this morning, you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. For all your life, you probably took that as a given, and you might have never thought this has anything whatsoever to do with God. But it does. The Bible, the Word of God, spends an entire chapter to address just this denial of the resurrection, because this matter is deeply and profoundly about God. In the same way, you might believe in the Big Bang Theory or evolution. You might believe everyone is basically a good person. You might believe in luck or some other superstitions. You might believe we can live life however we want without any consequences, not accountable to anyone but ourselves. You might believe in all these things and think they have nothing whatsoever to do with God. And I'm here to tell you everything you believe is about God. And they are about denying God as the creator, denying God as the sovereign, and denying God as the judge. Nothing we believe is a neutral matter. We're either affirming or denying God. So I say to all of you who are apart from Christ this morning, I praise God for bringing you here today. I encourage you to open the Bible and see for yourself what God has declared himself to be, and to humble your mind and your heart before him. So let's consider this denial a little bit more. This denial is not only worldly, it is also miserable. This denial is miserable. How miserable it is to believe that there is no resurrection. How miserable it is to believe that this life is it. We die, we get buried, worms eat us up, and we're gone forever. We're cut off from all life, all good, all joy, forever. We're conscious of nothing, and we know nothing. I mean, if this is what you believe, I mean, of course you would do all that is in your power to prolong your life. Of course you will question the meaning of life. And of course you will be terrified and distressed at the thought of death. How sad it is to believe that there is no resurrection of the dead. Job 7:6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. If you believe there is no resurrection of the dead, then Job here is talking about you. And it is really sad and is really depressing. Now let me again make a bigger point. And the point is this. What we believe about God and Jesus Christ truly affects the state of our inmost being. You see, these things are never just some tenets or theological claims that have no bearing on anything other than our intellect. No, it has the most profound effect on our emotions, our affections, our attitudes, and our outlook on life, and our whole being. I mean, one simple illustration. Well, you hear dating couples say sometimes, what's the point of getting married? It is just a piece of paper. Well, I can tell you that my marriage is not just a piece of paper. It has profoundly changed me. My emotions, my joys, my loves, my affections. It has made me a happier and a holier person. And that should be what our theology does for us. Not just something we profess with our mouths, but something by which we are being transformed within, in the heart. If you believe you need to work for God's approval, then you're going to be very weary, burdened, and you will be feeling guilty and afraid. But if you believe God justifies the unrighteous by grace alone, in Christ, through faith alone, then you are going to be a happy and blessed person. If you believe God chose us based on something in us, then you are going to boast and be proud. But if you believe God chose us based on his goodwill and grace alone, and based on nothing in us, then you are going to be very humble and grateful. If you believe you can lose your salvation, then you will live in fear. But if you believe you cannot lose your salvation, you will persevere to the end, then you will live in good assurance. If you don't believe God is sovereign and his sovereignty is always good, then you are going to be depressed and angry in trial and tribulations. But if you do believe that God is sovereign and he is good all the time, then you will hang on for just a little bit longer, and you will fight to persevere in the faith. If you believe there is no resurrection of the dead, you will eat and drink and despair. But if you believe in the resurrection, then you will be eager in hope and strong in affliction. Our theology, all that's to say, our theology is not just words on paper. It affects and it changes us. Two quick applications. Number one, to believers. What you believe, two Christians here, what you believe should make you the happiest person in the world. Let me remind you of what you believe. You believe you are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of the eternal God. Let me remind you that you believe you have gone astray and you have sinned and rebelled against your Maker and Father, for which you should have deserved to die eternally in hell and divine wrath. However, you believe that God is full of grace and mercy, and you believe that God sent his Son into this world to be our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You believe that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life, and Jesus gives his sinless righteousness to you to make you reconciled and acceptable and loved by your Heavenly Father. You believe that Christ also bore your sins and suffered and died in your place, all the hell and wrath you deserve on that cross, so that you will be raised to eternal life one day with him, living in his presence forever in that perfect world. You believe that Jesus did not stay dead, but he rose to everlasting life to give you hope, joy, and comfort, not just in this life, but also in the next. This, let me remind you, is what you believe. Does it not make you happy, a leap for joy? Does it not make you the most honored and the most privileged person on earth? So I want to tell you, when you are not happy, when you are miserable, pray for joy, but I also say don't just pray. Go back to what you believe. Think about it, dwell on it, ruminate and meditate on it, immerse yourself and marinate yourself in it. I think, therefore, I am happy. Application number two, to unbelievers here. Now I'm addressing you who don't believe in these things, and I want you to know what you believe should make you the most miserable person in the world. How sad it is to believe you are a lump of atoms. Your life has no great meaning. You will die and no one will remember you, and you will perish forever. No one has loved you enough to die for your sins and rise to life, and no one has ever shown grace and mercy to you with eternal blessings and benefits. Paul summarizes your condition most accurately, Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I mean, how sad it is to have no hope and be without God in this world. But God has compassion. on the miserable, and he saves the humble and contrite in spirit through Jesus Christ. So I say to you, repent. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Then you will also share in the good hope of eternal life. Now, let's move forward. Now this denial is worldly and miserable. I want you to see that this denial is also backsliding. This denial is backsliding. I also went for this denial as apostasy, a complete abandoning of the faith, but it seems that Paul still considered them believers, as he called them brothers. 1 Corinthians 15:1, now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. So I think Paul still thought they were in the faith. The Corinthians denied the resurrection. Christians they may be, their denial may not be complete apostasy, it is still a very serious backsliding. A reversal of what they had previously believed and heard. This denial is clearly against the preaching and the proclamation of the apostles. Right? What the apostle preached was verse 4. Look at verse 4. This is what they heard. This is what they once believed. Verse 4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Their denial is clearly against what they had evidently and wholeheartedly believed before. Verse 1. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. So they once believed that Christ rose from the dead. Now they deny any resurrection of the dead. Their denial is a backsliding. Two applications for you. Number one. To those of us who teach God's word to others, and by teachers, I don't just mean those who teach publicly in our church under the ministry of the word. I'm also including husbands teaching God's word to their wives, parents who teach God's word to their children, small group leaders who teach God's word to their small group members, or mature believers who meet with younger believers and teach God's word to them over a coffee, for example. If you teach God's word regularly to anyone in any capacity, formal, informal, public, private, whatever it may be, this application is for you. And the application is this. Have the expectation that the people you love and labor to teach either don't get your teaching or they reject it altogether. The Apostle Paul is the greatest teacher and preacher in the history of the Christian church outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am entirely sure that Paul taught the Corinthians very well. I am sure Paul preached the resurrection over and over again during the 1.5 years he spent in Corinth. I am sure Paul spared no effort to present the gospel in the most winsome and appealing manner. And after all that Paul has done, the Corinthians said, nah, the resurrection is not real. If this happened to the great apostle Paul, is there any surprise that it will happen to us as well, and we are no exception? You met this dear brother week after week to read the Bible together, and he just fell into terrible sins and suffered a shipwreck of the faith. You taught your children the gospel countless times, and then they want to have nothing to do with Jesus now that they have grown up. You teach and preach glorious things from God's word, but some people are just not getting it. What do you do? What can you do? You do what Paul did. 2 Corinthians 2:4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. So we mourn, we cry, and we weep. You do what Paul did. 2 Corinthians 13:9. Your restoration is what we pray for. So we pray. We pray hard. We pray hard for restoration and repentance. But above all, 1 Corinthians 15:1, you do what Paul did. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Is your gospel rejected, either by words or by deeds? Then go teach them the gospel again. Have the expectation that the truth you teach is not understood or outright rejected. And when that happens, I want you to mourn, to pray, and to preach on. Press on, teachers of God's word at home or at church, and declare the gospel, which is of first importance. Application number two. Now to all the believers here. Theological backsliding is entirely possible, and this text is here for us to serve as a warning. Never take theological orthodoxy we enjoy here at Woodside Community Church for granted. We still have the spiritual duty to fight against the temptation of turning away from it. The temptation may come from sin when theological orthodoxy becomes a hindrance to a sin you don't want to part with, so you part with the truth. The temptation may come from corrupting influences when the intellectual and glamorous world contradicts the Bible. We don't want to appear obsolete and stubborn, so we part with the truth. The temptation may come from persecution when we're forced to choose either earthly life and comfort or biblical truth, so we part with the truth. We cannot be comfortable in our orthodoxy. We can never be vainly secure in our theological acumen. We must constantly watch out for corrupting influences of the world, relentlessly pursue holiness, and daily ingest and internalize God's word, and regularly maintain our faith through the ordinary means of grace. So keep watch over your souls. And then finally, this denial of the resurrection is worldly, miserable, backsliding. This denial is also corrupting. This denial is corrupting. Full disclosure, this is not going to be the most textual point, but this is a very important point to make, so I'll make it very briefly. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of yous in the Corinthian church deny the resurrection. So how well did these some of you in Corinth live their Christian life? Well, read the first 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians. You will find that these some of you, they were divisive, boastful, and arrogant. They failed to carry out church discipline. They disregard the conscience of weaker brothers. They treat the Lord's Supper with flippancy and contempt. They abuse spiritual gift in the church. You read this letter, 1 Corinthians, and then you are shocked. You read the first 14 chapters, you are shocked by the moral corruption of the Corinthians. And you ask, how can this be? I mean, how can a group of people who profess to be Christians live in such a wicked manner? And then you get to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, and then you say, bingo, this is why. Each of these moral failures and sins are driven directly by a denial of some biblical teaching. They're made possible only because they had denied some scriptural doctrines, culminating in the doctrine of the resurrection of the Christ. So all I'm saying is this. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you cannot be a very holy person. Our theology has profound and far-reaching effect on our Christian life. Denial of biblical truth is never just an intellectual matter. It corrupts, it destroys, it leads us into sin, corporately or individually. This denial of the resurrection is corrupting. But now that we have a more thorough analysis of the Corinthians' denial, let's look at how Paul responds to this denial in point number two, defense for the resurrection. Defense for the resurrection. As I have said in the beginning, verses 13 through 19 are Paul's first in a series of four defenses for the resurrection. And Paul's defense strategy is very simple here. Notice the repetition with me. Follow me in the text. Notice the repetition. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only. If. What if? Paul is employing the what if defense strategy. For the sake of argument, let's assume for a moment that there is no resurrection of the dead. What then are some implications and consequences of these assumptions? And then Paul says the consequences are serious and damaging to our to other important truths we Christians hold dear. If you are willing to deny the resurrection, then you must by necessity deny all these other essential things, which will then cause the Christian faith to collapse entirely. So the resurrection must be upheld. You cannot claim to be a Christian and deny the resurrection, because then your whole faith will just get destroyed. Three remarks on this defense strategy. Number one, this strategy only works for a Christian audience. Paul used it on the Corinthians because the Corinthians share Paul's Christian convictions and professions. They don't want their faith to be futile and in vain. But this strategy will not work on unbelievers, right, as they will gladly accept the consequences and then the complete collapse of the Christian faith. That's to say, the way we defend the faith to Christians is going to be different than doing so to unbelievers. When we preach the gospel, we need to cater to our audience. When we defend the gospel, we need to figure out who we are defending the gospel to. Remark number two, we need to be able to do what Paul does here on our own with other scriptural doctrines. And what Paul does here for the Corinthians is simply thinking, reasoning, and working out the relationship between different doctrines in the Bible. If the resurrection happens, then this must happen. If the resurrection doesn't happen, then that does not make any sense. So he is reasoning with scriptural logic. He is applying the logic to the scriptures. We must train ourselves to do exactly just that. Reason with scriptural logic. Trace out the teaching of the Bible in connection with each other and figure out what it means for our practice and living. We must not be content with saying, oh, I believe in doctrine one, doctrine two, and doctrine three, right, as if they are separate entities. We must strengthen our theological conviction by saying, well, because we believe in doctrine one, as a result, we also believe in doctrine two. And because of that, our church practices doctrine three. So learn of and reason by the scriptures and use Paul as an example to learn. Just do that. Remark number three. In these verses, Paul is not just giving a defense for the resurrection, but he is actually and really telling us what Christ's resurrection accomplished for us. By saying, if the resurrection didn't happen, then these terrible consequences are unavoidable, Paul really tells us what the resurrection did for us. Right? Let me give you an illustration. Being married is one of the best things in my life. I say, if I were not married, there will be less holiness in my life, and so less happiness in my life. If I were not married, I would not have my sweet daughter, Violet. If I were not married, my parents would still be worried about their son alone in a foreign land. So when I say all these things, right? So when I say all these things about marriage, I'm not just talking about the sad consequences of singleness for me. In a far more positive and constructive way, I am saying what marriage actually accomplished in my life, what blessings I received through marriage. I'm saying marriage actually made me a holier, a happier person. Marriage led to a cute baby. Marriage eased the worry of my parents. So in the same way, by saying if the resurrection didn't happen, then these bad things would happen, Paul is exactly saying the resurrection accomplished the exact opposite of these bad things. So in a very important sense, Paul is not just defending the resurrection. He is telling us the glorious accomplishment of the resurrection. So let me conclude by showing you from the text what Jesus did for us in his resurrection. First of all, you see that the resurrection justifies and vindicates the preaching of the apostles, and by association, the mission of the apostolic church. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. If the resurrection didn't happen, the apostles were untrustworthy liars. Their claims were false, their preaching was a farce, and Paul's mission going from city to city and trying to win souls to Jesus, that was just a sham. He is a fraud. What does that have to do with us then? Well, I mean, they're frauds, whatever, right? What does that have to do with us today? Well, it has everything to do with us today because we also preach. We also make claims. We are also involved in missions. We also send people from city to city to bring people to Christ. If the resurrection didn't happen, I am one of the biggest liars and smooth talkers you've ever met. If the resurrection didn't happen, the missionaries we support and the board we have out there, we should just tear it down. Those missionaries who move to a foreign land to win souls, they're all living a lie. But Jesus has risen, and he is risen indeed. The apostles were not liars, but trustworthy witnesses. Our preaching is not smooth talks, but urgent pleas to souls. Our missionaries are not living their lives in vain, but they are actually rescuing perishing men among the unreached. We are validated, authenticated, justified, and vindicated in all our preaching, evangelistic effort, and mission work because of this one thing, because Jesus really rose from the dead. Now, again, you see, the resurrection gives assurance to our faith. The resurrection gives assurance to our faith. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. In other words, if the resurrection didn't happen, it not only says something about us who preach that we are liars, but it also says something about you who hear us preach, that you have no rational basis for your faith. Your supposed belief, conviction, trust, comfort, and assurance, they're all just self-deceived, wishful thinking, and meaningless religious therapy. It is futile and vain, and you are gullible and naive. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the resurrection never happened, the world will be completely right in all its mockery. Oh, look at those Christians believing in fables and acting upon fantasies. They're so crazy about the resurrection, and they think they're going to live forever. Their beliefs are tall tales and faith pure imaginations. How deceived and laughable are these Christians? How sad and pitiful these Christian people. Oh, I pity them that they would believe in these things in the 21st century. But Jesus is risen, and he is risen indeed. Our faith is not vain. Our confidence is not self-deception, precisely because of the resurrection of Jesus. Don't pity us. We don't need pity from the world, because we await a Savior from heaven who rose from the dead, and he conquered death and hell. That Savior will give life, eternal and everlasting honor and joy to those who trust and believe in him. That Savior is not a fable nor fantasy. He is not fairy tales nor legends. We have not imagined these things as we have seen and beheld Christ with the eyes of our hearts and faith. Be assured, my brethren, be confident, be firm, be convicted, not because of our feelings or our upbringing or cultural background, but because of the very foundation of our faith, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When in doubt, follow Peter and John into that empty tomb 2 millennia ago and see the rolled away stone and the folded clothes. Your Savior is alive, and you can trust in him. Now notice with me once again that the resurrection brings justification to sinners, and it saves us from our sins. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And therefore, since Christ has been raised, your faith is not futile, and you are not in your sins. We're no longer in our sins, and Christ's resurrection saves us from our sins. Romans 4:25. Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How? How does the resurrection save us from our sins? Well, I need you to put your thinking cap on now and follow me closely here. If Christ was not raised from the dead, if Jesus stayed dead, then that means he was not a righteous man. Because we know Psalm 37:29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Because we know Psalm 112:6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. The righteous lives forever. So if Jesus stayed dead, he must not have been a righteous man. If Jesus had no righteousness, then he cannot give us his righteousness. Then we have no righteousness to be justified with before God. Then we will still be in our sins. No resurrection, no justification. Not only so, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then that means his sacrifice for sin was not accepted. Because we know Psalm 91:14, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. In other words, God the faithful, he promised his son to raise him from the dead if he offers himself as a satisfactory sacrifice for sinners. So if Christ was not raised, that means God found fault with Jesus' sacrifice, and he needed not honor his promise to raise his son from the dead. So no resurrection, no perfect sacrifice, no atonement for sin. And furthermore, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then we have no mediator before God now. Because we know Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed he is interceding for us. That's to say, if Christ had not been raised, the right hand of God would be empty right now. There will be no one to plead our cause and intercede for us in the presence of God. When we sin against God, there will be no righteousness for God to look upon and no sacrifice to appease his wrath. When we pray, there will be no one to beautify our prayers and make them acceptable before God. So no resurrection, no mediator, no intercession, no forgiveness of sins. We're apt to think the cross is sufficient for our justification to save us from our sin. Never think that way again. The resurrection proves Jesus is a righteous man, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. The resurrection proves that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient, so that our sins may be completely wiped away. The resurrection proves Jesus' eternal mediatorship, so that we might be reconciled with God through him. The resurrection accomplishes our justification. It saves us from our sins. Finally, one more thing, and then we'll be done. The resurrection imparts the hope of eternal life after death. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This one strikes close to home. Imagine for a moment, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That means Jim, Elsie, Lydia, and all our loved ones in Christ, they are forever lost. Without the resurrection of Christ, we will not be resurrected. We will have no eternal life. We will perish forever. But praise be to God, Romans 6:5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Brethren and friends, do you believe this? Imagine the horrifying and the hopeless world we would be living in if Christ has not been raised. But Christ is risen. and he is risen indeed. What a wonderful life it is in Jesus Christ. Let's then be confident, let's be assured, and let's be firm in our reliance and our trust in him, our risen Savior and King. Let's pray. Lord, your word points us to a horrifying and scary world in which Christ was not raised. And in that world, we will perish forever. There will be no hope for us in eternity. Now, we will be of all people most pitied, and our preaching will be all in vain. We'll be frauds, we'll be deceivers. But because Christ has been raised, we have good hope for a bright future. I pray for those who are in Christ that this will make them want to desire holiness. This will cause them and motivate them to pursue holiness relentlessly and kill sin at all cost. And that this will make us very happy people as a result. That we're eager in hope, we're glad and happy in all things in this life, because we know that as we pass through this world, we're entering into life everlasting with you. And I also pray for those who are apart from Christ, that you awaken them this morning, that they may see their misery and their sorrowful condition, that you'll bring them from death to life. As you have brought Christ from death to life, as you have brought us from death to life in him, I pray that you will rescue sinners and save them from condemnation to life everlasting. We pray. Amen.